Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
And my friends, that is an excellent illustration, not only of our passage here this morning, not only of actually several other passages almost identical to this one in the book of Hebrews, but this illustration is a summary of the entire message of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is urging his readers not to give up. He is urging them not to turn back, not to quit the race. And the antidote to apostasy, the antidote to not abandoning the faith, the solution he gives, really, in their persevering in faith to the very end, is that they would look, they would focus, they would see through the fog of their adversities that they're experiencing to their end goal. And they would fix their eyes on Christ, the goal of it all. And so he is attempting to help them, and he's attempting this morning to help us see in order that we might persevere in faith to the end, that we would not give up, we would not turn away, but we would endure to the end. And the author of Hebrews sees that the only solution to this enduring, the only solution to our actually persevering to the end is having a clear sight of Christ. To be able to see through the fog and see Him with a more accurate, a more biblical, a more awe-inspiring view of who He is and what He has done. In fact, there's only one command in our passage this morning. There's only one imperative there. Just notice with me in verse 1, we're going to see this where the author says in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is going to help us consider Him by this morning comparing and contrasting Him now with Moses. With Moses? Yes, Moses. Let us not forget that for the original audience, they were being tempted to abandon Christ for Judaism. This church was made up of former Jews who had now come to faith in Christ, but their alienation from their family and friends, their rejection, the being cut off, right? Being separated from a culture that was such a part of their identity, their Jewishness, it was almost more than they could bear. And they're being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And so, in an attempt to fix their gaze on Christ, he's going to turn now, and he wants to show Jesus' superiority to Moses. This key Old Testament figure, which I realize probably isn't a really strong temptation for you. This is probably not a real strong pull for you. You're probably not being tempted to elevate Moses over Jesus, right? Like they were. But I wonder what it is for you. What is it that might be taking your focus and attention off of Christ? Or let's begin by asking this: how's your focus on Jesus? How did you consider Him this week? Or were you being tempted to put your attention on things other than Him? Because this is ultimate, this is paramount if we're going to persevere to the end in faith. Let's see it together. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you have your place there, would you stand with me? Beginning in verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. If you remember, I told you that the structure of the book of Hebrews is really built around five contrasts. Five contrasts contrasting Jesus and the new covenant with various figures and structures under the old covenant. So five contrasts, and each of those five contrasts also contains a very strong warning not to fall away. Not to fall away, because the warning is, if you don't persevere in faith to the end, you won't be saved. If you do not persevere to the end, you will not be saved. Now, the perseverance of the saints is necessary ultimately for final salvation. Now listen, the only way to understand these warnings is to remember that those whom God has saved, those whom God has redeemed, will be ultimately saved in the end. But he also understands that true Christians will persevere in faith to the end. The perseverance in faith is essential to showing its genuineness. True salvation will always lead to final perseverance. Now, that doesn't mean that you will never struggle with sin. That doesn't mean that you will never struggle with doubts. That doesn't mean you will never fall into sin. But it does mean that every true Christian will hold fast to their confidence, to their confession of Christ, until the very end. And so this book is structured around these five contrasts with these five warnings. And we come now to the second of those five contrasts. The first, if you remember, notice back chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 18, where the author wants to show Jesus' superiority over the angels. These supernatural messengers who had mediated the old covenant to Israel, Jesus is superior to them. In fact, he created them. They serve him. And so we've seen his superiority to the angels, and we've seen the serious warning because of that superiority. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels under the old covenant proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So don't turn away. He's warning them. And now, beginning here in chapter 3, the author is going to follow the very same pattern by, notice, comparing Jesus now to Moses. You see that, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6? And then by warning them again. not to fall away. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. We'll see it next time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We're down in verse 12, chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the contrast and the warning. And this second contrast now with Moses, notice, spans from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, we'll see, verse 13. The outline, though, of our passage this morning in verses 1 to 6 is actually very simple. It's the kind of text preachers love to preach because it almost preaches itself. First, verse 1, you have a command. You have an imperative. Consider Jesus. That's the only command. And this command is, as we're going to see, surrounded by all of this incredibly wonderful truth in verses 1 and 2. And then second, in verses 3 to the beginning of verse 6, you have the ground or the basis of this command. Why you should obey this command. Notice verse 3 begins with that word for, right? Comparing Jesus with Moses. So you have the ground, the basis of that command. And then third, you have at the end of verse 6, the application of our passage. In light of this, here's how you apply it. So that's our outline this morning. We'll say it like this. First, the command, consider Jesus, verse 1. Second, the ground or the basis of the command, because he's worthy of more glory, verses 3 to 6a. And then third, the application. So then, hold fast to Christ, verse 6b. Consider Jesus, because he's worthy of more glory. So then, hold fast to him. First, notice the command. We see it there in verse 1. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, we're gonna look in detail at this command here in just a moment. But first, I just want you to notice how this command to consider Jesus is framed. Verse 1, notice it begins with that very important linking word. You see it there? Therefore. Therefore. So our text, it reads like this. Therefore, consider Jesus. So before he gives us a command, he wants to remind us first of what he has just said before this. What's just come before it? This therefore is meant to point us back. And what does he want to remind us of? What is it that he wants to point us back to? Well, I think it's summarized there in the very next phrase. Notice there, verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So before he gets to the command, he wants to remind his readers of who they are. He wants to remind us of who we are. And there are three things he wants to remind them of about them. And then there are two things he wants to remind them of about Jesus. See it there in the end of verse 1. So what does he want to remind us of about us? And then what does he want to remind us of about Jesus? Well, first notice the three things about us, about who we are. Number one, he wants to remind them, first, that they are holy. They are holy. Notice that first adjective there. You see it? Therefore, holy brothers. They are holy. They have been sanctified. So he's reminding them of what has already been done for them. He's reminding them of what he's already told them back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And what did he tell them? Do you remember? Well, he's told them and he's reminded them that Christ has already done everything necessary in his life, in his death, in his resurrection to cleanse them from their sins. Remember back, chapter 1, look there, verse 3. He says, after making purification for sins, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sins. So Christian, you are already holy because Jesus has already made purification for your sins on the cross. Your sins are covered by the purifying blood of Christ. And because of that, he has washed you and he has cleansed you and you are made holy now. Or chapter 2, look there, verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Christ Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us all have one source. You have been sanctified already. Or look, we saw this last time, chapter 2, look at verse 14. Because Christ Jesus has taken on flesh and blood, because God became incarnate in Jesus Christ so that he might die, in order that through his death he would conquer sin and death and the devil, and therefore now your guilt is gone. And his righteousness is now yours. So remember that, struggling saint, when you are being tempted. Remember that when Satan accuses you of your sin. You are already made holy. Yes, not perfect. Yes, still struggling with sin, but you're already declared holy by God because of what Christ has done. They are holy. Second, though, notice they are holy brothers. Look there, verse 1 again. And we could just as easily include sisters here as well. All those who now belong to the family of God, the brothers. That because Christ shared in our humanity, because he has taken on flesh, because he offered himself as the sacrifice to reconcile us now to God, we've gone from being enemies of God to being children, brothers, sisters, holy. Chapter 2, verse 11, he's not ashamed to call you a brother. He's not ashamed to call you a sister. We are now his holy family. And then third, notice they have a heavenly calling. You see that verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So they've been called in salvation by the grace of God to share in this heavenly calling. Whereas chapter 2, verse 5 calls it the world to come. So we've received a heavenly calling and we're going to have a heavenly homeland that's awaiting us. A heavenly city, according to chapter 11. A heavenly Jerusalem, according to chapter 12. This heavenly calling. So, we've been called to salvation in Christ. We have been made holy by Jesus. We're brothers and sisters of the family. We're awaiting this heavenly home in the presence of God. Therefore, now notice the command. Go to verse 1. Consider Jesus. You see the flow? The word consider there is a strong word. It's an aorist imperative, meaning it keep on considering. But consider, you know, in English doesn't carry the same weight as is intended here. Because you know, you and I, we say consider something. We say, you know, consider option A or option B. Consider chocolate ice cream. No, I think I'll have vanilla. That's not what's intended here. The word consider literally means to fix one's attention, to focus on. So this is far more than some mere casual glance. This is far more than just some sort of careless consideration. No, it means to focus on, to think about, to give diligent observation, to, here's what it means, be preoccupied with something. I think the NIV gets it right here. The NIV translates it, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider him. So notice this. Don't miss this. The author is telling us, he's telling these struggling saints who are being tempted to drift, that the success or the endurance of their Christian life, they're reaching the end, depends on one thing and one thing alone. If you are going to hold fast to the end, it will only be as you are preoccupied with Jesus. That's the only way you're going to reach the end. So let me ask you, how are you doing at considering him? This is the key to persevering. And then in verse 1, he lists two things for them to consider about him. Verse 1, notice, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, why consider him? Well, notice two reasons he gives. First, he says, because he is the apostle. The apostle. Now, if that language to describe Jesus sounds odd to you, sounds foreign to you, it's because it is. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word apostle is used to describe Christ. But the meaning of that word apostle is used everywhere. It's used over and over again to talk about Jesus. The word apostle just simply means the sent one. Sent one, but sent with the authority of Christ or the authority of the one who sends them. So for example, just as Jesus' apostles were sent with the authority of Christ himself, so also Jesus is the apostle. He's the sent one. Sent by who? That's what Jesus says here in John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, for God did not send, same word, send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would have loved me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Same word. 18 times in John's gospel, he uses this word, sent. So he's been sent by God. He's been sent with the authority of God. He's been sent to speak on behalf of God, to make him known. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the apostle? It means he represents God. He speaks on behalf of God. God has spoken through his sent one. If you remember back in chapter 1, right, verse 2, long ago, he spoke through many prophets in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. He's the sent one. He's the apostle. But second, notice he's also the high priest of our confession. So here he comes up again. I told you there's going to be a lot of high priestology in this letter. I made up that word. High priestology, meaning, here's what it means. You and I need someone to represent God to us. That's the apostle. But we also need someone who could represent us to God. That's the high priest. Remember, the high priest was the go-between between God, holy God, and sinful man, offering sacrifices to satisfy the just anger of God, to reconcile us to God. But all of those sacrifices were pointing to the high priest who would come. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to take on flesh. He had to be both God and man. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ himself is the great high priest because he's made the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. He makes propitiation. And that on the cross, Jesus diverts the wrath of God from us by taking the wrath of God for us. So that now we're no longer objects of his wrath. We are reconciled, we are forgiven, we're made holy. So then consider him, he says. Consider him. And in order to help us do that further, fixing our gaze on him, he now turns to this second contrast with Moses. We're just now getting to Moses. That's okay. He's not the main point of this text. So now, in effect, here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Okay, I want you to consider now Jesus' superiority to Moses. You've seen his superiority to the angels. I want you to meditate now on his superiority to Moses. Verse 2. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, that's God, who appointed him, that's Jesus, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So now he brings in this second contrast, which leads us to our second heading. I want you to see the ground or the basis of the command. We see it beginning there in verse 3, running through verse 6a. So why should we consider Jesus as superior to Moses? Well, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But first, look at verse 2. Before he contrasts Jesus and Moses, he compares them. He compares how they're alike. Look at verse 2. Consider Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So notice first, he wants to show how Jesus and Moses are similar, how they're alike. So it's very important you see that the author of Hebrews here, he is not dogging Moses. He is not disrespecting Moses. He's not putting him down. No. He is commending Moses. Both Jesus and Moses, notice he says, were faithful in what God had called them to do. In fact, that word faithful in there, notice in our text, is used four times. Twice to describe Jesus, twice to describe Moses. So Moses was a faithful man. Moses was a great man. I wonder if you have an exalted view of Moses. You should. An exalted view of Moses like these Jewish Christians would have had. Moses is a really big deal. We would be hard-pressed to find anyone in the Old Testament who rivals the greatness of Moses. Moses, this first century audience coming out of Judaism, they would have revered Moses. I mean, think about this. Moses, the baby supernaturally delivered from Pharaoh down the Nile. The same Moses who was the great leader and deliverer of God's people. Moses, who led them out of slavery in Egypt. Moses, who was the lawgiver, who gave them God's law at Mount Sinai. And as he comes down, his face is just glowing because he's seen the presence of God. This Moses, you know, we just get Charlton Heston, okay? This is Moses. This is the preeminent prophet Moses. This is the one, if you remember, who after they had built the golden calf, and he comes down the mountain, and God wants to destroy them, Moses intercedes for the people, and he spares them. This is Moses. is a really big deal. In fact, let me just show you one example. Countless examples. Let me just show you one. And I want you to go to Numbers chapter 12. If you can find the book of Numbers in your Bible. Numbers chapter 12. And the reason I take you to Numbers chapter 12 is because I actually think the author of Hebrews is alluding to this passage, if not directly quoting from it. Where we read in Hebrews 3:5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. I think that's an allusion or maybe even a quotation from Numbers chapter 12. So, Numbers chapter 12, how big a deal is Moses? Well, in Numbers chapter 12, we have this incident in the wilderness, if you remember, where Miriam and Aaron are standing in opposition to Moses. They're jealous of Moses. And they ask an important question about Moses' privileged position and leadership. Look here in Numbers chapter 12, verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? They ask. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, very humbled, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Do you realize what he just said there? He is the humblest man on the planet. Then, verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of the meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the allusion to Hebrews 3:5. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Miriam's going to go on to get leprosy for speaking ill of Moses. Are you getting it yet? Moses is a really big deal. And yet, despite his glory, despite the honor and importance and esteem of Moses, look again at verse 3 now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses has glory, for sure. Jesus is far greater. He is far superior to Moses. And then the author turns and gives us three reasons why. Three ways Jesus deserves more glory than Moses. So just notice these three contrasts now between Jesus and Moses. Contrast number one. First, why does Jesus deserve more glory than Moses? Number one, because Jesus is the builder of the house that Moses is a part of. Jesus is the builder of the house that Moses is a part of. Jesus built it. Moses is just living in it. Look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. In other words, Jesus is the builder, Jesus is the architect of the house, but Moses is just part of the house. Now, how are we to understand this house metaphor? Well, in one sense, he's just drawing an illustration from everyday life. And he's saying that when, you know, when someone builds a house, when someone builds this great architectural structure, you don't praise the house. You don't praise the building itself. You praise who? The builder. Some of you have built your own house. Bobby, I know you built your own house. I've seen the house. It's a beautiful house. My wife loves Chip and JoJo. You know Chip and JoJo? Fixer Upper. They take this old, dilapidated house. You know, the roof's like caving in. Walls are falling down. It's just this dump. And they turn it into this, only they could do, amazing structure, right? This beautiful home. You don't praise the house. You praise the builder of the house. And Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is worthy of more glory because he built the house. Now what or who is the house? Well, we're told what the house is later. Verse 6. There at the end of verse 6. We are his house. So who's the house? It's the people of God. It's the church. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the designer of God's people. He's the builder of his church. He's the one who bought the house. He's the one who designs the house. He's the one who's building the house. And as great as Moses is for all that God sent him to do, he is only one of God's people. He is only part of the house. And so Jesus gets more glory than Moses. Why? Well, isn't it obvious? If it isn't obvious, notice he gives this clarifying statement in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Do you see what he's saying there? Verse 3, Jesus builds the house. But verse 4, the builder of all things is God. In other words, what? He's God. That's why he's worthy of more glory. He's the final word sent from God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the creator. He's the designer. He's the builder. He's the sustainer. He's the one whom angels worship. He's the one who brings salvation. He's the one who bled and died for them, who came from heaven to seek and save them. Esteem him. Esteem Moses. Worship Jesus. That's the first contrast. Second contrast. Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is a faithful son. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Did you notice those prepositions? I love prepositions. Verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Verse 6, Christ Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Servant doesn't own the house. They're merely a servant in the house, doing the bidding of the owner of the house, but the son owns the house. He's the heir of all things. He's the rightful owner of it all. And in the same way, Moses is a big deal. But he is a servant in one room, one corner of the house. Jesus is Lord of the house. He's the builder, he's the founder, he's the owner, he's the redeemer. Moses is a servant, he's the son. In other words, it's a greater revelation, it's a greater glory. And it's a reminder, church, that we should never exalt anything or anyone above the Son. There is no one, there is nothing that should take priority over Christ. We don't worship the servants, we worship the Son. Here's the third contrast. Moses was the witness. Christ is the fulfillment. Look there again, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, and then notice this next phrase, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So what was the purpose of Moses' ministry? How was he a servant? He was simply testifying, pointing to things that were to be spoken later. This is what Jesus means, if you remember in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus, he's speaking against the religious leaders who have rejected him. And look what he says in verse 39, John chapter 5. He tells the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. And then look what he says in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. In other words, the purpose of Moses' ministry was to testify to Christ. The law, the Exodus, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, it was all testifying to Christ. It was all this foreshadowing of a true and better covenant that was coming, of things that would be spoken later. It was all prophesying of this greater final prophet who was to come, who would die for the people of God, who is building his house, he's building his church, and who is the head of all things. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't turn away from him. Focus on him. Now, before we move to the final point, I feel as though I need to point out something else about this house that isn't the main point of this passage, but I don't get many chances to say it, so now seems like a good time as any. Because it's going to keep coming up again in Hebrews, and it's even a current issue in our day today, okay? So, parenthesis here, all right? The house there, what you need to see about this house is that there is continuity between Old Testament Israel, and by that I mean believing Israel, the remnant, Israel within Israel, as Paul says, and the New Testament church. Yes, there are differences, but continuity. There is one house. There is one people of God made up of Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2 tells us. And Jesus is the master of that house. Verse 6, we are that house. So notice, speaking there of Moses, he's part of that house. Every believing saint in the Old Testament who is looking forward to Christ is part of that house. And all of us believers, part of the church, this side of the cross, are part of that house. Now, I make that point because there seems to be, I believe, this disturbing fascination with Judaism, even among evangelical Christians today. Even things like reviving old covenant systems, thinking about the nation of Israel as brothers and sisters, in the Lord, almost to the point where there is no difference between Jew and Christian, being Jewish and being Christian. And this deception grows out of a view that Israel and the church are separate, and that God has a different plan for redeeming Jews than he does for redeeming Gentiles. No. No. Modern Judaism is just as much a false religion that denies Jesus as the Messiah as Islam or as Mormonism. Ethnic Jews must turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And only then will they be grafted back in, as Paul says. We are all members of one house, and Jesus owns that house, and he's building that house. And Second Baptist Church, we are a part of that house. All right, close parentheses. Any hate mail, you can email me at scott@2bcmtv.org. Consider him. Why? Because he's worthy of more glory than Moses. That's the ground. So what's the application? How do we apply this to our lives? Especially for those of us who aren't being tempted to elevate Moses above Jesus. Well, he doesn't leave us without application. Finally, the application. Look there at the end of verse 6. Consider Jesus, because he's worthy of more glory than Moses. Therefore, here's the application. Hold fast to Christ. Hold on to Christ. Don't let go of Christ. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. That's the application. Verse 6. And we are God's house. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So this call to faithful endurance, notice, is a call to hold on. Specifically, it's a call to hold on, notice, to our confidence and our boasting. That word confidence there, it could also be translated our boldness. This is a word that the book of Hebrews uses four times, and always, always being our confidence or our boldness in the free access that we have to God through Christ. So for example, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 10, verse 19, he'll say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so this is the bold access we have to God through Christ. Hold on to that, he's saying. Don't let go of that. And he says, our boasting in our hope. Now that hope there, that isn't like our act of hoping. No, the hope there is the one we're hoping in. That's who we're boasting in, our hope. In fact, he says the evidence, notice, the evidence that we are part of God's house, members of God's house, is if we hold fast to this. Did you notice that conditional statement? If we hold fast. Meaning, if we endure, if we're going to persevere to the end, then we are God's house. There's no way around it. But his intention is not to unnerve you. It's not to unsettle you. It's not to make you doubt. He already believes them to be part of the house. They are holy brothers. His point is pastoral. And he's telling them to persevere, to hold on, because they belong to God's house. But the opposite is also true. If you do not hold on to Christ, then you will not reach the end. And if you don't, you will prove you will never actually be part of God's house. So the call then is to consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. Be captivated with him. Be preoccupied with him. That's his call. That's the command here. So what does that look like practically? I was helped this week with some practical things of considering Jesus by author Kent Hughes. Listen to what Kent Hughes says, and we'll close with this. First, he says that this considering Jesus means, quote, to think on the incarnate Son of Jesus and to keep applying your mind to it unceasingly and applying it to your life. To think on Jesus unceasingly. So how do you do that? Well, first of all, he says, considering Jesus, fixing your mind on Jesus, he says, number one, it begins with your desires. Your desires. You aren't going to be preoccupied with something you don't desire. Whatever you desire most, that's what's going to preoccupy you. So let me ask you, how's your desire for Jesus? Are you growing in your desire for him? Are you availing yourself to the means of grace, to Sunday worship, to Bible reading, to prayer and meditation on Scripture, to small groups, to good theology books to help you grow? It begins with your desires. Second, he says, fixing your mind on Jesus, considering Jesus, calls for concentration. Concentration. He says, no one will ever learn anything about the subject being considered without concentration. So are you keeping him regularly before you? Third, he says, fixing your mind on Jesus, considering him, calls for discipline. Are you disciplining yourself to be preoccupied with Jesus? As Paul says in Colossians 3:1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So this is an act of the will, discipline. And then finally, he says, fixing one's mind on Jesus calls for time. Time, desire, concentration, discipline, and time. This is very simple and yet very necessary, that your considering of Jesus won't happen. It can't happen with a mere casual glance. Like 2 hours on a Sunday morning. That's not considering him. No one is going to be preoccupied with the glories and beauties of Christ who doesn't devote time to focusing on Christ. So are you making organized time in your day, in your week, in your schedule to fix your gaze on Jesus? But listen, the stress of this application is that enduring in faith to the end isn't merely this teeth-gritting, white-knuckled, pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps kind of enduring, you know, persevering that way, survival that way. No, it is a call to a persistent focus of all of my attention on Christ, who is the apostle, who is the high priest, to fix my gaze on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we are reminded this morning of Jesus and who he is and what he has done, that he is the builder of the house, the church that you are building. Because he is the one who bled and died for his people. And so we want to fix our gaze, we want to focus our attention on him this morning. Lord, may he have the preeminent place that he should in our lives and in our hearts. Help us to endure, to persevere, to press on by fixing our gaze on him. We pray this as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.